Well, I encourage you to flip over in your bulletin to our passage for the day. It's Psalm 131. Psalm 131. We're continuing our study of these songs of ascents, these pilgrim songs, as we're thinking about that pilgrim journey that God calls us all to, out of the land of sin to the celestial, heavenly, promised land. And last week, if you were with us in Psalm 130, we talked a lot about God's work outside of us. His work as He forgives our sins and gives us a new status in His sight. Forgiven, righteous in His sight. God's work outside of us. This week, we're going to focus more on God's work inside of us. His changing of us and changing of our hearts. In theological terms, last week it was justification, this week more sanctification. But we'll find a common element, and even in the Psalms, common language. In each of these Psalms, there's this refrain, O Israel, hope in the Lord. There's our hope for our status before God, our justification, or our change in the Christian life. Our hope is, in both places, hoping in the Lord. So let's read and then study God's word together. Psalm 131. It's a short psalm, but to use Charles Spurgeon's phrase, it's a short ladder that reaches a great height. A short ladder that reaches a great height. See if you can catch it as we study together. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen and amen. So if I asked you to use one or two words to describe your week, how many of you would use the word calm or quiet? Would that describe your week? Would that describe the state of your soul within the week? Calm, quiet. Or would you lean more towards words like loud, frantic, crazy? My soul feels more agitated and upset than calm and quiet. Here we read of David talking about his soul as a calmed soul, a quieted soul. How does that sound? Maybe just almost like a pipe dream, but a good dream? Are you interested? Could you use some of that in your life, a little more calmed soul than what you've been experiencing lately? Well, I want us to run with that and ask three questions about the calmed soul together. First of all, ask just, well, what is it? Secondly, ask, what's the biggest obstacle to that calmed soul? And then round out with, okay, so how do I get it? So you get where we're headed. What is it? What's the biggest obstacle to achieving it? And how do I actually obtain it? So what is it, this calmed soul? Here we want to actually dive into verse 2. And notice the language that David uses as he describes what his state is. We'll come back to verse 1 where he talks about what it's not. But verse 2, what is it? He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Let's look at the words themselves, and you can say, how much of this is true of me? He says, I have calmed, or as some translation puts it, I have stilled my soul. It has the sense of leveling out. So you picture a field with all sorts of hills and valleys, but along comes the construction equipment and just levels it out. So instead of ups and downs and big heights and deep valleys, there's a leveling, David says. Or perhaps you picture water stilled, and you picture a storm on the sea that is stilled. Kids, do you remember that time when Jesus was in the boat and there was a great storm? you remember him? He's there asleep in the boat. And there are the disciples, professional fishermen, skilled sailors, and they're absolutely freaked out. They've never seen anything like that. They're afraid that they're certainly going to die. They wake Jesus up, and remember, Jesus says one word, one command, peace be still, and there you have the choppy, stormy sea becoming still, quiet. Does that describe your soul? Going from agitated waves and deep valleys to calm, still. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Quieted. The idea there is turn down the noise. Turn down the volume. Having that noise within in your heart, in your soul, just turn down. Not volume in the sense of good, pleasant sound, like your favorite song coming on the radio. Maybe that's what you turn up. But no, the noise, the static. I had to change the battery in my van recently, which means next time I turned on the radio, all the presets were gone. And so push the button, and all of a sudden, it wasn't the favorite song that you turn up. It was static. And what do you do immediately? Turn that down. That hurts. That agitates. How often are souls like that? It's not a pleasant noise coming from within, but it's more like that static of the heart. Oh, if there was only a way I could turn it down within. And here's David saying, I've quieted. I've turned it down. He gives another picture in the second part of verse 2. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. And he repeats it. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so David pictures a child, but this child is no longer nursing. He's been weaned, and so he's with his mother, and he's calm. You've seen this. So you go to the opposite, and an infant, right? They can be calm with sitting with mom, but you know that can change in like an instant. If the infant gets hungry, it's not a calm transition. It's instant agitation. It's not a calm request. Excuse me, mom, I'm feeling kind of hungry. Could we eat now? No, it's this instantaneous smelling of mom feeling hungry and, I need to eat. I need to eat now. Of course, that makes sense for an infant. That's how God made them. That's how they communicate. But how often are our hearts like that as adults? Right? This agitation of now. Well, here's David saying, actually, my heart here is not this kind of squirmy, upset agitation, but instead like a weaned child with his mother. In other words, the child here is not this prone to agitation. This child is able to just sit with mom and just enjoy the relationship. And I think that's a key part of it, as we'll see, the calm, the contentment, which is really what we're getting at here in the calm soul. The contentment is not just a Buddhist sense of nothingness or feeling nothing, but it's the sense of contentment in relationship. And so David pictures it with as a child who's just content in relationship with his mom. The child doesn't instantaneously need something from mom, but has a kind of trust that mom holds me, keeps me, will provide for me in due time, and so I can just relax and enjoy the relationship. And David seems to see that as a picture of his relationship with the Lord. Right? There's our ultimate parent. There's our Heavenly Father, holding and confident in his everlasting arms, knowing that we don't need to demand help now, immediately, but we can rest in his time, in his embrace, in his provision, in his wisdom. Just enjoy the relationship. And so David says, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Does any of this hit home? Or perhaps it's more the lack that often hits home. I know it does with me. That our souls too often do feel like the stormy sea, up and down and up and down and crashing waves, that the Spirit does too often feel noisy, static, or the relationship more like the agitated child. Notice another thing before we leave verse 2 is one of the things that David gives us here is he gives us verbs and not adjectives. He gives us verbs and not adjectives. Notice that he doesn't say, I have a calm soul. I have a quiet soul. Those would be adjectives. Instead, he says verbs. I have calmed. I have quieted. So he's picturing this calmed soul not as something, well, you either have it or you don't. We might be tempted to think that. We might be tempted to think that this is more a function of personality. Some people are just naturally calm. So maybe that's not me. I'm stuck. But David doesn't say that. He doesn't say he happens to get blessed with a calm. He says, I have calmed. I've quieted. It's not a function of personality, nor does it seem to be a function of something that just happens to you, like a lightning bolt from heaven. Some people get struck and some people don't. No, I have calmed, I have quieted. It seems to reflect Paul's language in Philippians 4. Did you catch that scripture reading in Philippians 4 there? In many ways, Paul's New Testament commentary on Psalm 31, dealing with the same subject, that of contentment and inner calm. And there Paul says, as he talks about his contentment in difficult circumstances, he says, I have learned the secret of being content. I have learned it. It's not that Paul just, well, he was naturally content, or it struck him like a lightning bolt from heaven. He said, I learned it. God taught it to me. It was a process. It was growth, and I was involved in it, but I've learned it. I've learned it. David says, I've calmed. I've quieted. Here we get into a little bit of a difference between what we talked about last week and this week. The difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, God's declaration about us and our status before Him, is something that does take place in an instant. It's one and done. God, through faith in Christ, declares you innocent in God's sight, forgiven, righteous, and it's done, settled. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process. It takes our entire Christian life as God works on us on the inside. It's a process, and a process by which we are actively involved in it. Sure, it's just as much of grace, but whereas justification, we contribute nothing in the sense of doing, sanctification involves our efforts, though it's all, as we'll see, hoping in the Lord. So the process of learning contentment, of calming and quieting our souls, as we'll talk about, it's going to be God doing it, but He's going to involve us in the process. We're going to be active in seeking it out. We're going to be learning with David and learning with Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. But this is where God wants to take us. This is where God wants to lead us down this path of a calmed and quieted soul. Which leads us to our next question, which is, okay, well, what's the big obstacle to getting there? Here we're looking at verse 1. As David describes what his soul is not, the opposite of verse 2, it gives us a little picture of the big obstacle that we have to overcome in order to obtain this contentment in the Lord. Here is David describing it. Let's see if you can catch the details here. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So he gives us, by way of negatives, the big obstacle to the calmed soul. And we should notice what he doesn't mention here. We might expect him to mention things outside as the obstacle. What really stands in your way to a calm soul is the noise out there. But instead, David points inside. And this is probably where most of us struggle the most. We tend to assume and I'll raise my hand, that the big obstacles to a calm soul are things outside of us. That the big obstacles to a quiet heart is all the loud noise out there. Now, it's understandable. We live in a very staticky world. Read the newspaper. Look at Facebook. It is loud and grating. Loud static, violent waves. And there is real pressure that that puts on God's people. And the rest of the Psalms talk about that. We've talked about that together. So it's not that it's an illusion, the noise out there, or that it doesn't put pressure. But it's not the big obstacle, David says. Instead, the big obstacle to contentment and a calm soul isn't circumstances. You can hear Paul's language, Philippians 4. Yeah, I've actually learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul writing to the Philippians from Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, on trial for his life. He says, yeah, I've been in plenty, I've been in want, but God has taught me. I've learned. I can do all things in Christ, regardless of what the circumstances are. So instead, in verse 1 of Psalm 131, the obstacle that's presented here is something on the inside. And the big obstacle we're given is that of arrogant pride. Arrogant pride. The verse basically gives us pride in three facets. My heart is not lifted up. There's the first phrase. My heart is not lifted up. A lifted up, proud, haughty heart. Pride begins on the inside. It's that basic core, well, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Think of their core rebellion against God. It was pride. It was their lack of satisfaction with a perfect world. If you're ever wondering whether perfect circumstances give you the kind of rest of heart, just look at Adam and Eve. They were in a completely unstaticky world, and it wasn't enough. Instead, what did they long for, tempted by the devil? I want to be like God. That was the temptation. And there's the core of pride. It's that desire on the inside to a godlike status, to want to be the sun around which everything else revolves, right? So it's essentially all about me. Now, we never say it that way. I want to be the center of the universe. But we start to think that way. We start to behave that way. We like the idea of the Frank Sinatra life. Ah, if we could only just do it my way, right? Isn't that what we want? Okay, God, your will be done. But that does just happen to be the same as what I want, isn't it? Aren't they basically the same thing, God? Heart not too lifted up. Eyes not raised too high. Eyes not raised too high. If we begin to, in our hearts, take and think of ourselves in a godlike place, we tend to look for that. We tend to raise our eyes and look for all the goodies and all the glory for me. Right? Well, don't I deserve it? Don't I deserve a productive day? Don't I deserve a little bit of recognition? Don't I deserve a nice vacation? Don't I deserve that project, that home project to work? I mean, if I'm going to go through all the trouble of getting all the junk out of this under the sink and climbing under there to stop the leak, the least that could happen is when I turn that wrench, the leak stops, right? Doesn't the universe know who I am? And if I turn that wrench one more time and that nut breaks, then I have a right to be furious and shaking my hand at the universe, don't I? Just hypothetically. But we begin to lift our eyes like that, don't we? Which gets into the next phrase, another facet of this pride that we tend to fall into. As David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. With things too great and too marvelous. That's a phrase that actually shows up in the book of Job. It shows up at the end of Job, where Job's talking about what he repents of. Do you remember a little bit about what the book of Job's about? Here are all these hardships and trials that come upon Job. We find out as the reader, it's because Satan is testing Job, given permission by God. But Job doesn't know any of that. He just feels all the hardships in his family, in his circumstances, in his body. And throughout the whole book, he has these dialogues with his friends. And Job repeatedly he's wanting answers. He's declaring his innocence. He's at times almost saying to God, God, if you would just give me an audience before you, if you would just give me a chance to explain, if you would just answer some of my questions, come on, God, don't I deserve that? And Job does get an audience with God. God does show up before Job, but God doesn't answer a single one of Job's questions. He doesn't explain anything of what happened with Satan and all that. Instead, he just asks Job questions. And the series of chapter upon chapter of questions for Job have the same theme. Job, are you God? Are you God, Job? And Job's response is, I repent of longing for things too wonderful for me. The implication is not that Job was wanting to know details about Scripture or details about theology, the things that God has revealed. Now, that's good to study your Bible. But the idea is a longing for things that God has chosen not to reveal. Right? He's revealed so much in Scripture. Study it. Dive into it. Learn it and meditate on it. But think of how often our soul's agitation comes because of a longing to know what God has just not told us. Right? How often isn't that the summary of questions we have about our past? Right? God, why did you do it this way? God, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why take me down this path? Why this road? Why this difficulty? So much of our agitation about the present. Lord, I don't like this. Why this? Can't we go a different direction? Or your worries about the future. Lord, you're not going to take me there, are you? Please tell me no. Lord, can we avoid that? Lord, I'm worried about this. All those kinds of questions. Well, almost all of that are things that God never answers. Things God never reveals. And the agitation often comes in is because we demand it of God. God, you owe me these explanations. And it's as David begins to let that go, begins to let go a demand of a godlike knowledge of the world, that he starts to find his heart calming. The stormy soul is a result of this agitated, arrogant, prideful heart. Which then brings us to our final question. Okay, we've kind of gotten a sense of what the calm soul is, of what the big obstacle to getting it. So then we get to, okay, well, I'd like to move towards it. What does that actually look like? And here is verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David said, here's the solution. It's hoping in the Lord. In the biblical sense of hope. Not in the sense of just dreaming, wishing on a star, but in the sense of rock-solid trust in the promises God has made. Rock-solid confidence in what God has revealed. And it's a hope in a very specific God. He says, hope in the Lord. You'll notice in your Bible there, it's Lord in all caps, which means it's Yahweh, the divine name given there. It's not just any hope in any force in the universe, but hope in this particular God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. This God who has revealed himself ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we can start to see how this psalm has, well, really everything to do with Jesus. That Jesus comes as God incarnate and walks through this very thing in his own being. Think about Jesus coming to earth. He comes in the midst of a stormy world, doesn't he? A noisy, staticky world. The same kinds of noise that we face every day, the same kind of waves that we face every day, but and then some. He also faces the demands of the crowd, and he faces the rejection of the disciples. He faces the demands and accusations of the government leaders. Ultimately, he faces the cross itself with the stormy waves of the wrath of God and the power of the devil. But in all of it, we find his heart humble. Remember that passage before Paul gets to Philippians 4 and his ability to be content in the Lord? He goes through Philippians 2, where he talks about Jesus, the one who was in the form of God, but didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking that form of a servant. He came to this world and didn't demand, "Lord, my will be done." No, instead, did the will of the Lord and went all the way to the grave, trusting that the plan of all eternity, that the care of his God and Father would not abandon him, that in those everlasting arms he would be raised from the dead. And he was. And that humility and contentment of Jesus now counts for us, now is our strength. That's the one we hope in. You can actually find that in the words we read a little bit earlier in our service as we went to prayer. You remember that passage Jesus talks about, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden." This describes us well. We're weary on the inside. We're agitated. Jesus says, "Come to me." But he also gives a reason why it is that he can help us and give us rest for our souls. And he says it's because of his humility. Right? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And then he explains, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls." See, it's because Jesus was humble and walked through this noisy world, contented, trusting in the Father's plan, that he's able to help us in our time of need, that we can hope and trust in him. We can trust in him for all of it. We can trust in him to forgive us of our pride, that those struggles that we have to be godlike, that we can trust him to win that forgiveness he has. We can trust him every step of the way, even when the noise comes from outside. We can trust that there are those everlasting arms, one for us in his work, that they're going to hold us up, regardless of the strength of the waves or the loudness of the noise outside, that we can rest on the inside. We can trust and hope in the Lord because we know ultimately where Jesus is taking us. Ultimately, it is a place in heaven where you will have the perfectly calmed soul. Meditate on that for a while. That's part of what heaven will be. That there in the presence of the Lord, you will be like a weaned child with his mother. Before the Father and the Son, filled with the Spirit, you will be that perfectly calm soul. That's where Jesus is taking you. That's what he promises to do. And he's going to teach you and get you more and more like that every step of the way. He promises. And so you can take the storm on the inside and you can just day by day hope in the Lord. "Lord, I entrust it to you. Lord, I entrust it to you. Lord, I'm not the center of the universe. I don't know everything, but I trust you. Help me to trust you." Right? That man to Jesus, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And trust that he'll do that. He delights to do it. It's the way of his Son, and it's what he promises to us. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Our hope this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would encourage and bless and build up and strengthen, or give us more and more that calm and quiet spirit before you. Lord, teach us the way of Jesus. Help us to rest in him, we pray. In his name, amen.